So if you're not a fan of superhero movies, indulge me for a moment, please. The quote came to mind as I was studying this week from a superhero movie. The quote was this: "I've got red in my ledger, and I'd like to wipe it out." You know where that comes from? If not, don't worry. If you've heard these words before, you've probably watched that timeless classic, The Avengers, the first one from back in 2012, where one of the Avengers, Natasha Romanoff, is talking to the movie's villain, Loki, who finds himself trapped inside and sitting in a cell. I had a picture of them up there, if it's still there. But the phrase, having red in your ledger, it's a phrase that originated in accounting, meaning that if there was red in your ledger books, you were in debt to someone and you needed to do something in order to repay them. So Natasha, she uses this phrase with a double meaning in order to communicate that the red in her ledger is there because she's done some pretty evil things in her past life as an assassin. So that red, again, that double meaning is referring to blood. And so she approaches Loki in this cell to make a deal with him about helping him out in exchange for the life of another one of the Avengers to whom she owes a debt. To which Loki, if you remember this movie, knowing all about Natasha's past, he asked her in response, Can you wipe out that much red? And then he goes on and starts naming particular crimes in her past. Loki goes on to say, your ledger is dripping, it is gushing red, and you think that saving a man no more virtuous than yourself will change anything? This is the basest sentimentality. This is a child at prayer, pathetic. You pretend to be separate, to have your own code that makes up for the horrors, but they are a part of you, and they will never go away. Well, you and I, we are a lot like Natasha Romanoff here. We've got red in our ledger, and it is gushing. Sin. What we talked about last week, the prioritizing of ourselves and our wills and our laws above God's. That sin that manifests itself in every area of our lives, from our thoughts to our actions. Sin is what causes the pages of our ledger to drip continuously in debt to God. Again, last week we looked at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, and we saw that the red in our ledger comes from the way that we've imperfectly tried to live with God's perfect law, his good standard, only to fail keeping it over and over and over again. Even though we might desire to do it with our minds, we instead do evil in our bodies because of the presence of another law within us, the law of sin or the power of sin. So as a result, this pattern, it leaves us in debt, feeling condemned by God's law and heaping condemnation on ourselves. So the question for us is, what do we do? What can we do with all of this red? Is Loki or the voice of others or the voice of our accuser, are they right? Can all this red even be wiped out? If it can we do anything to wipe it out? Last week, we also talked about how people are so prone to this pattern of creating or living with standards and then failing to fulfill them. And then as a result, feeling guilt and then trying to atone or make up for our debt or our sin or our shortcomings. So Loki's right in some sense. There is nothing that you and I can do to change ourselves. There's nothing that you and I can do to make up for this debt, to repay it. No amount of morality, or posturing, pretending, doing good works, code following. No amount of any of these things will wipe our ledger or pay our debt. The reality is that we need rescuing. We need deliverance. And the question that Romans 7 brings us to is, can we be rescued? Can we be delivered? The good news is that the answer is yes. Paul says, thank God for Jesus Christ. Jesus rescues us from our wretchedness or our ratchetness. Jesus wipes out the red in our ledger and then gives us this promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 that declares There is no condemnation. You are not guilty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. And the basis for that isn't anything within us or anything that you and I could do to atone for ourselves and make up for our debts. The basis for that promise is God's gracious response. The basis for that promise is God Himself. God Himself coming in the person and work of Jesus. And this response of no condemnation, it's an unchanging reality. The power of God's Spirit of life revealed in Jesus liberates us. It sets us free from the power of sin and death that lives within us, that enslaves us, that imprisons us. And so in Jesus, the promise of no condemnation means that our sin doesn't define us. It doesn't have the last word over our lives. We have been set free, and now we can choose to follow God in righteousness. We can choose to sin. Paul says in Romans 6 that sin does not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but you are under God's gracious provision. So this is all good, right? This is maybe almost too good to be true. Is this mere sentimentality, to quote Loki? Well, last week we looked at the promise of no condemnation, and this week we're looking at how this works. We're looking under the hood of this promise to see why the promise of no condemnation and the declaration of not guilty isn't just a feeling or an emotional ideal. It's not just a wish. It's a legal and fixed reality grounded in the infinite love and power of God. So we look at this and we ask, how is it that God can declare sinful people like us, people who are clearly guilty of breaking His law, how can He declare us to be not guilty, to say there is no condemnation even though you have broken the law? How is it that God could just break into our reality and liberate us like this? Firstly, this response by God isn't the response that we deserve. And secondly, reaching this kind of verdict with our kind of circumstances, our kind of sin, it's really complex. And in some cases, possibly unjust. I mean, just think about it for just a moment, brothers and sisters. Imagine that someone has broken the law by slaying your family. And you're all inside of the courtroom, and the criminal is on the stand. You're looking for them to be sentenced, to be judged. Throw the whole book at them, the whole kitchen sink. And next thing you know, the judge walks into the courtroom. He hears the full knowledge of the case. And they put their gavel down, and they proclaim, not guilty. No condemnation for that person who has broken the law. There'd be outrage, right? Cries of injustice. People flooding the streets. But if anyone loves this verdict, it's the criminal, right? So listen, the Bible tells us that God is just, meaning that He always does what is right. But how is it that God can pull something off like this and still remain just? Doesn't somebody have to pay for these crimes, our crimes? What's behind this promise? What's beneath this promise of no condemnation? It's not just a well-wishing. It's not just a waving of the hand and just making real guilt, real sin just go away. Well, that's what we're going to see here in verses 2 through 4 today. And the main point that we want to see from all this, the main point that we want to see this week is this. If God is for us, then it means that He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. If God is for us, then it means that He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So here's how we're going to look at this today. I've got a few points that I want to touch down on, but let's just listen. Let's just follow along. Let's imagine ourselves like those criminals in the courtroom waiting for the gavel to drop. Let's figure out what's beneath the hood of this promise that, Lord, we hope is true. Here's how we're going to look at this today. We're going to see what we cannot do, followed by what God did, and then thirdly, why God did it. What we cannot do, what God did, and then why God did it. So let's jump in. See what we cannot do. The basis of this promise is that God declares us not guilty and then sets us free through the power of his Spirit through Jesus. Again, the basis for that is God himself, his grace, his love, and his willingness. So this verdict of no condemnation, it tells us something about God's power. It tells us something about who he is as all-powerful. It tells us something about his goodness and his love, his mercy. But it also tells us something about ourselves, right? The fact that we are helpless, we are hopeless, and we are guilty. We're weak in our condition. The fact that we needed this liberation and power in the first place. That's what this tells us. And we saw some of this last week. But even here, verses 2 and 3, we see that the law couldn't make us righteous. The law could not make us righteous. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we see God's righteous standard and we fail to live up to it. We see God's standard, we fail to live up to it. And that's not because something's wrong with the law. Paul said the law is good. It's spiritual. It reflects God's character and his nature. The law is fine. Something's wrong with us. Which is why verse 3 says that the law couldn't make us righteous because it was weakened by the flesh. Our flesh, our bodies, more particularly sin in our bodies. And again, this isn't just the really bad things that we do. It's the way that we're wired. It's the way that we come into this world. Sin is the reality that exists at the very core of us that wants to seek ourselves and to seek what we want even more than seeking God and following God. Again, the Bible tells us that we are born into this world in this way, shaped in iniquity. And that ultimately comes from the disobedience of our first ancestor, Adam and Eve. And pointing back to the struggle that we saw last week in Romans chapter 7, you and I, we cannot fulfill or perfectly obey God's standard because of the presence of sin within us. That's what Paul means when he says the flesh. Sin in our bodies. With our minds, we might want to do what's right. We might want to obey God and do what he says. But with our bodies, our senses, our desires, we do something else. We do what we want. Our selfish nature, our sinful nature wants. And as Paul says in Ephesians, that renders us dead to God prior to God's making us alive. Brothers and sisters, this is us. This is us, body and soul, with our minds as followers of Jesus, wanting to do God's law, but with our bodies doing something else. And so even though Romans chapter 7, verse 20 says that whenever I break God's law, it's not me, but the sin that lives within me, that doesn't get us off the hook. We're still responsible for the ways that we sin and break God's law with our bodies. As Paul talks about in Romans 2, we will have to answer to God for that. And so there are typically two ways, one of two ways that followers of Jesus react whenever we experience this tension between our bodies and our souls, and then we want to do something about that tension in our own efforts. The first way, it's to make more rules in order to restrain and keep our bodies in check. Our bodies are the problem. We need to do something about keeping our bodies in check, trying to get them to align with God's law. So typically that moves us in the direction of either separating ourselves from the world in order to keep our bodies from sin, temptation, or it means severely restricting our bodies. Again, it's us essentially saying, I want to do God's law, but my actions in the flesh do something else, and so I'm going to do everything that I can in my own power and efforts to restrain my body, to lock it down by adding more rules. I see God's law, but I need to add some more rules to this so that I can keep myself in check. This is done with the best of intentions, right? Don't do this. Don't wear that. Don't listen to this. Don't watch that. Don't go over there. Don't stay here. Now, brothers and sisters, this is different from having a transformed heart that desires God more than we desire sin, and then as a result, moves away from sin because we love God. This is different than that. What we've seen is that historically there have been whole movements of Christians, followers of Jesus, who were so committed to restraining and regulating the body that they ended up seeing the body as bad. And as a result, they isolated themselves from the world. Hunker down. Let's just stay put and don't do anything. Don't breathe until Jesus comes back and delivers us from these bodies. So in an effort to keep God's law, they actually add to it. And as we all do with the law, we fail to keep God's standards and even ours. It's on one end. On the other end, there are Christians who would discard God's law by saying that, well, listen, it doesn't really matter anymore. God's law doesn't matter anymore because, right, we're not guilty, right? There is no condemnation. God's grace means that the law has no effect on me. And so functionally, I love God. We are good, but it doesn't really matter what I do in my body. It doesn't really matter whether my body and my actions align with God's character or his standards. He knows me, and he's given grace. And in this, right, it's the other extreme. There's an ignoring of God's good law and his standards. So those are typically the extremes that we come up with as sinful people, but neither of them actually addresses the real problem in the room, the real elephant in the room, us. Instead, both of those extremes either nullify our bodies or they nullify God's law. So, brothers and sisters, listen, God made us. The reality is God made us with bodies. He put us in bodies. We are these bodies. He cares about our bodies. He cares about what we do with our bodies, that they are aligned to his character and his person. Philippians tells us that he is committed to transforming our bodies, giving us new bodies just like this. And we don't die and just float up to heaven and exist as eternal spirits with wings forever. God gives us bodies, new transformed bodies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we groan now, right? In our bodies presently. Not because we want to get rid of our bodies, Paul says, because they're a part of who we are. Rather, we want these bodies to be swallowed up in new, transformed bodies full of God's life, free from sin's power and free from sin's presence. That's what God promises us through Jesus. And so we desire that now. But the reality is, right now, by the good and strategic plan of God, we are in our bodies, these fallen and broken bodies, prone to sin, prone to wonder. This is where we're at. This is our dress. We're in these bodies that struggle with sin. And you and I, we can't make the error of locking ourselves up in legalism, erasing God's law, or we can't lock ourselves up in legalism, or we can't erase God's law in licentiousness. We are in these fallen bodies. And obeying God and meeting his standard is what we were created for, and it's what's required of us. This is what he wants us to desire. So these two immovable realities that both stem from God's righteous and perfect law, they put us in a really uncomfortable place if we're honest. Again, we experience this tension. But the good news of Jesus is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God is for us. And because he is for us in the person and work of Jesus, he does for us what we can't do for ourselves. So that is what we cannot do. But now let's look and see what God did. So where there's this tension and the presence of these two realities that leave us helpless to do anything for ourselves, what we see next is this. What the law couldn't do, and even what we couldn't do, because we are weakened by the flesh, God did. God did what we could not do. So, brothers and sisters, the statement that God helps those who help themselves, it's just not true when it comes to God meeting our deepest need. He's not waiting on us to get it all together. He's not waiting on us to meet some kind of threshold before he's willing to throw us a life raft, to offer us some assistance. No, God does what you and I can't. God helps those who cannot help themselves. So what the law could not do and what we could not do, God does. And this is grace. This is God not giving us what we truly deserve and punishing us for our sin, but giving us what we do not deserve, doing what we can't, giving us more than what we deserve. He doesn't just wipe out the red in our ledger and bring us to zero. Romans 8 is telling us that he does so much more than that. The law and our obedience to it was intended to make us righteous and accepted before God. And what we see here is that God himself will now step in and make us righteous and accepted before him. How does he do this? We'll look at verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh. Which means this, firstly. It means that God judges sin. He doesn't look the other way. Again, he doesn't just wave his hand in this courtroom and just make sin go away. He actually does the righteous thing about it. He responds to it in a righteous way by judging it and condemning it for the ugliness of what it is, the sinfulness of sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. God judges sin. He actually does the right thing about it because he is just. That's a fact that Paul already makes clear back in Romans chapter 2, that God will judge all sin. But he condemns sin in the flesh also means this, that God specifically judged the sin that pervades our bodies, our flesh. He judged your sin. He judges sin as a big, global, universal reality that plagues everything in this created order, but he also judges your sin, follower of Jesus. The things that you've done and do in your body. Those who this promise is made to, God has particularly judged your sin. He did something about what we've been helpless to do anything about. The reality is this, that the sin that hinders us and plagues us and keeps us from experiencing the goodness and the love and the peace and the life of God that comes through obeying God, God sees to it that that will no longer be a hindrance to you and I knowing him, experiencing him, fellowshipping with him within the triune Godhead. God does something about our biggest problem, our greatest need. So for a moment, just think about this. What is that sin for you? What is it that God has particularly judged and condemned? Thoughts, actions, motivations, the things that are at the deepest core of who we are. To press it in even further, what is it that keeps getting in the way of you experiencing and obeying God? the sin that keeps clouding your vision of who he is, that keeps getting in the way of you desiring to do his law, but instead doing evil. What is that for you, brothers and sisters? We can know that because of the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, God has done the right thing about it and with it. He has judged sin in the flesh. So what does it mean that God condemns sin in the flesh? Again, he made a judgment call on the sin that you've committed in your body. He declared it guilty. He didn't just say it was bad and you've done some bad things, but he did something effective concerning your sin and its power in your life. He punished it. He acted justly. And so whatever that is, whether it's your selfishness or pride or fear or unforgiveness or lust or addiction or impatience, your most wayward thoughts to your most wicked actions, God judged the sin in your flesh, the things that you've done in your body. So maybe you think about that and you say, well, how does he do that? How does he do that and I'm not dead? I don't feel like I've been punished. Maybe I'm still in line for the judgment, or I'm not dead already. How can it be said that God punished my sin already? Look at what we see here next in Romans 8. God condemned sin in the flesh. How? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. Jesus, the Sunday school answer. You won't get that one wrong. God judged sin in the flesh by sending his own son, Jesus. It can be truly said that God has actually punished and judged sin in our flesh by sending his son, Jesus, into this world. God judges the sin that you've committed in your body by sending Jesus into this world to put on a human body in a likeness that's just like yours. The only difference is that his body was without sin. He was perfect, blameless. He knew no sin, as Paul goes on to write to the Corinthians. And so in this courtroom where you and I have broken God's law in our bodies, as we're standing there waiting for the gavel to drop, helpless, defenseless, we've done a lousy job at presenting our case because all the evidence is stacked against us. You can deny it, you can own it. The point is, without any kind of intervention, you and I stand guilty. And into this courtroom walks this perfectly blameless lawyer. And he will plead your case. But more than that, he'll encourage you to take off that orange jumpsuit. And at the same time, he takes the suit that he has on, and he encourages you to put that on. And then he zips up and wears your orange jumpsuit. And as the gavel is dropped, proclaiming your guilt and your punishment and your condemnation, that penalty will fall on his body. And you get to go back to his home, driving his car, wearing his clothes, as if his record was yours. Jesus will take the penalty that is meant for our bodies, the wrath and the anger and the punishment from God, and the grief and the anguish and the distress that is meant for us, that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, the hell that we deserve. Jesus will bear it in his body as a sacrifice. In Jesus, God condemns sin in the flesh by taking on flesh. The one who was with God humbles himself. The eternal one, no boundaries, no limitations, puts on limitations and boundaries. He inconveniences himself and becomes of a lowly status, like a servant, to do for you and me what we cannot do for ourselves. In Jesus, God condemns sin in the flesh by taking on flesh. And as we'll see all throughout Romans chapter 8, this is God's pattern. It's a poetic pattern. It's beautiful. This is God's way. God will condemn sin in the flesh through the flesh of Jesus. Paul goes on to show how God will redeem our suffering through the sufferings of Jesus. And then God will also disarm and destroy death through the death of Jesus. This is a beautiful pattern and picture. What a flex, right? He takes on the likeness of sinful flesh and bears the penalty and the punishment for sin that we deserved in himself. And in rising from death, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin has been punished, and Jesus is alive. Your sin has gone into the ground, buried. And here you stand. And will continue to stand by trusting in Jesus forever. So now the CSB, and even some of the ESV, which puts it in a footnote, says that Jesus did this as a sacrificial offering. This substitution, this great exchange, as some call it, is what the Bible refers to as a sacrificial offering. It's a term that points to the Old Testament sacrificial system and its language about offerings. So we see it all throughout the book of Leviticus, particularly in Leviticus chapter 4, when it talks about that whoever sins, whether that's a leader or the people, whoever sins intentionally or unintentionally, they would take an unblemished animal body, a lamb or a goat. And one of the things that they would do in getting ready to prepare a sacrifice or an offering is that they would lay their hand on its head. In Leviticus, when it talks about the Day of Atonement, it talks about the high priest confessing the sin of the people as he lays his hand on the head of that sacrifice. And here, for a sin offering, the people of God in Leviticus are instructed to lay their hand on the head of this sacrifice and to confess their sins. And then they would slaughter that animal and sprinkle its blood on the altar. Yes, it was messy. It was gruesome. It was ugly. But this is what sin deserves. This is what it looks like to punish sin. Let's not miss that reality. What Jesus does for us in a real way, something that none of us could bear, that none of us could do for ourselves, that none of us could endure. So that sin offering that we see in Leviticus 4, that's the image here. And that image of sacrifice from the Old Testament, ultimately it points to the reality of what Jesus actually accomplished for us. The ultimate sacrifice that we see in the New Testament, how Hebrews talks about how he became a sacrifice, how God prepared for him a body. And he carried our sin away once and for all. This Old Testament picture points to the New Testament reality of Jesus dying on the cross to bear our sin on his body so that we might receive God's righteousness. The declaration that you and I are accepted before God, not on the basis of anything we could do or haven't done, but purely on the basis of Jesus and what he has done. Again, that's a great exchange, brothers and sisters. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is. You don't have to choose it. You have a bright future. Sin is not your master. It has no dominion over you. God has accepted you. God loves you. And he has displayed that by sending his son to bear your penalty and your punishment. And he loves his son in that he raises him from the dead and raises us from the dead to be with him forever. So picture yourself as a person living in the Old Testament. Do this now and do this throughout the week. Whenever you sin or face temptation or fail epically, that your hands are placed on the head of a sacrifice, that you confess, picturing your sin and the things you've done in your body being placed on this body, this undeserving sacrifice of Jesus. That's what this language points to. The blameless body of Jesus will be my substitute in bearing the penalty that I deserve for the sin that I committed. This is what God willingly did for us that we could not do for ourselves. Again, he inconvenienced himself and put on a blameless human body to die for the things that we've done in our guilty human bodies. We'll finish here. This is the reality that's painted for us all throughout the Bible, but particularly in the New Testament. The reality that we are encouraged to preach to ourselves over and over and over and over again. Romans 4:25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification or acceptance before God. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Galatians 1:4 says that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, on the tree, so that having died to sins, you and I, we might live for righteousness. And Isaiah 53, verse 6, written centuries before Jesus came into this world in a human likeness and body, it says that he was pierced for our rebellion. And he was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. And Jesus, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves and condemned sin in the flesh. He wiped the red from our ledger. And he does it for this purpose. Here's the why that God did this. So that the law's requirement, which was righteousness, would be fulfilled in us. Again, in that courtroom scenario, Jesus took our sin in his body so that we might have what we could never obtain by imperfectly keeping the law. You and I are supposed to keep the law in order to fulfill righteousness, in order to be righteous and to be accepted before God. That's the only way. So in that courtroom, Jesus takes our place and takes on himself the penalty that we deserve, and in turn, he gives us his righteousness. He lives on this earth perfectly for 33 years, always obeying God. When you are ratchet, he is not. And his non-ratchetness is now imputed to you, given to you. You are declared righteous. When God sees you, he has declared you righteous. He sees what Jesus has accomplished perfectly in his body. In Jesus, we have reached the law's requirement. When we've committed the crimes of breaking God's law, we now leave the courtroom as if we'd never done anything wrong. This is a legal reality. Again, this isn't based on our feelings. This isn't based on an emotion that will go away tomorrow or the next day or 10 years from now. This is an immovable reality that's declared and placed over the banner of our lives. We're not defined by or identified with our sin, but by God's righteousness displayed in Jesus. Who is this for? Again, this is for people who feel this tension. This is for people who, like in Romans 7, could call ourselves divided. That in our minds, we want to do God's law, but we really need something done about our bodies. The sin, the law, and the power of sin that exists within us. This is for those people. And it's a true gift and a blessing. It's for those who do not walk according to the flesh, who desire God, who desire to do his law. This is for those who do not walk according to the flesh, those who are dominated and dictated to by our bodies. But this is for those who walk according to God's Spirit. The promise that God will put his Spirit within us like a heart surgeon and will cause us to walk in his ways. If that desire is there, brothers and sisters, if there's a desire to love God and want to obey him, a longing to align our lives and ourselves to his character and his person, there is hope for you, brothers and sisters. That desire comes from a transformed heart, and God is there. God is for us to ensure that we can live our lives in a way that is aligned with who he has revealed himself to be, his law and his standard. This is for those who walk according to God's Spirit. And next week, we'll continue to unpack what does this look like to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But know that if you wrestle with this tension, look underneath the hood. This is all legit. God isn't selling you a lemon. This works. This is a reality that is good. Jesus' blameless body has been substituted for yours. So if you want to meet the requirements and standards of God's law, don't look to yourself. Don't look to how perfectly or imperfectly you lock down your body or ignore God's law. Don't look to your abilities and your efforts, however good or bad, because they will always fall short. In looking at yourself, in looking at your sin, for every look, take 10 looks at Jesus. It is through him that everyone who walks according to the Spirit and desires to do God's law can live free from the fear of punishment, rejection, failure, or condemnation. That's over. If your hope is in Jesus, you are free from that. Because the basis upon which you and I are accepted before God is no longer you. It's Jesus. If God is for us, then it means that he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Do you trust this? Do you believe this? If you're here this morning and you don't, listen, stop trying. Put down your best efforts. Close your ears to the lies that you are somehow good enough in and of yourself. We're not. The law wants us to face that reality. But there's hope, and there is good news presented in the person and work of Jesus. He's a substitute if you'll have him. Let's pray.